The basic premise of this module, Christ, the Starting Point, is that the New Testament is the best interpreter of the Old Testament. Therefore, we must study the New Testament to find the only reliable principles of Old Testament interpretation. We began this process in our first lecture, Spiritual Heartburn. We now come to 1 Peter 1:10-12 and ask, what principles of Old Testament interpretation does it teach us? In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Brown entitles the chapter dealing with 1 Peter 1:10-12, The Final Happiness of Christians, the Subject of Old Testament Prediction, New Testament Revelation, and Angelic Study. Salvation was predicted by the prophets, announced by the apostles, and analysed by angels. Let's consider these in turn. Firstly, predicted by prophets. Peter taught that the Old Testament prophets made predictions, studied the predictions, then understood the predictions. Let's investigate these three stages of prophetic experience. Firstly, the prophets predicted. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, verse 11. This term, the Spirit of Christ, is used interchangeably with Spirit of God in Romans 8, verse 9. In Acts 16, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus is the same as the Holy Spirit, verse 6. So, like the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We should not therefore be surprised to read that, like the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets were focused on salvation, verse 10, and prophesied of the grace that should come, verse 10. And indeed, not only did they preach salvation by grace, but they also preached the way this would be accomplished, by a suffering Messiah, verse 11. Let's look for a moment at this phrase, the sufferings of Christ. The commentator Selwyn argues that the sufferings of Christ here in 1 Peter 1:11 refer to the sufferings of Christians as they become more and more like Christ. He translates it the sufferings of the Christward road. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Wayne Grudem argues against this for the following reasons. Firstly, the first century Greek readers would not have understood the phrase in this way. Secondly, the New Testament speaks of suffering like Christ, following after Christ, etc., but it never speaks of suffering toward Christ. Thirdly, the idea of sufferings making the sufferers move towards Christ is not in the text. If the sufferings refer to the sufferings of the Christians to whom Peter is writing, then the glories of verse 11 must be after the sufferings are completed, which is inconsistent with the ongoing sufferings that Peter predicts in 1 Peter 4:14. In the present passage, however, even as the testifying Spirit is specifically the Spirit of Christ, so the testimony is of sufferings intended specifically for him. Our conclusion then is the phrase describes the sufferings intended for or destined for Christ. So, through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, verse 11. The Spirit took the things of Christ and showed them to the prophets, just as in John 16:15. Regarding the scriptural location of these predictions, Wayne Grudem wrote, If we are to look for examples of this predicting activity, we may in fact look through the whole of the Old Testament. For the New Testament authors can sometimes speak of the whole of the Old Testament as the writings of the prophets. See Luke 24:27 and also Acts 2:30 on David as a prophet. In this sense then, the predictions of the sufferings of the Messiah begin with the prediction of the seed of the woman who would be bruised in the heel by the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and continue through much of the Old Testament writings. Yet, he goes on, all these verses are only a beginning, but they do not include the acted out prophecies seen in the historical events of the Old Testament, where in the lives of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jonah, and often the nation of Israel generally, God brought to pass events which foreshadowed a pattern of life that would be later followed by one greater than Solomon, one who was David's greater son. End quote. Principles of interpretation then. Firstly, like the New Testament apostles, all the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, like the New Testament apostles, all the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote about Christ's sufferings and subsequent glory. Thirdly, like the New Testament apostles, all the Old Testament prophets preached a message of salvation by grace alone. Secondly, the prophets studied. It was not always immediately or entirely clear to the prophets what their predictions exactly meant. Therefore, they inquired and searched diligently into the salvation they prophesied, verse 10. Specifically, they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, verse 11. The words used for inquire and search here indicate an active and earnest pursuit of the meaning of their own and of previous prophecies, for example Daniel 9:2. And they are Christ-centred inquiries. The commentator G.R. Michaels wrote, even though the prophet's ministry was long before the fact, Peter depicts them as pointing not to an undefined messianic figure, but specifically to Jesus Christ. Christ is a name to Peter rather than a title, and he writes as if the prophets viewed matters in the same way. End quote. Let's look then at this time and circumstances or person and time debate, and it hinges around the Greek tina epoion kairon. There's been much debate over the best way to translate and understand this phrase. Here are some sample translations. The RSV and NSAB say, what person or time? The NIV, the time and circumstances. And the AV, what time or manner of time? The first word, tina, can mean either who or what, depending on the context. The second word is a, meaning or. The fourth word is kairon, meaning time. The third word, poion, is the key to translating this whole phrase and can mean either what or what kind of, with the former being the slightly more frequent New Testament translation. Let's consider the two options. Option A is poion means what. If we translate poios as what, then the last two words, poion kairon, are translated what time. This would then permit us to translate the first word, tina, as who. The whole phrase is then translated as who or what time. The following arguments favour this translation. Firstly, to translate tina as what would give us a tautology, meaning what time or what time. Secondly, the other four New Testament occurrences of poios, with a term referring to time, use it in the sense of what or which one, not what kind of. Matthew 24:42 and 43, Luke 12:39, and Revelation 3:3. Thirdly, there is extra-biblical support for the what translation. And fourthly, the ordinary way for a first century speaker to ask what time was poios kairos, not tis kairos. Fifthly, the who question would be of more significance for Old Testament prophets than the when question. The second option is B. Poion means what kind of. If we translate poios as what kind of, then poion kairon means what kind of time. And this allows the first word tina also to modify time and mean simply what time. The whole phrase would then be translated what time or what kind of time. As the NIV puts it, the time and circumstances. This translation would suggest that the prophets did not puzzle so much over who the person was, but only over the time the person would appear. The following arguments favour the what time and circumstances translation. Firstly, Kaiser argues that we cannot dissociate tina from kairon and render it in reference to whom, but rather that both tina and poion should be left to modify kairon. This tautological usage where tis equals poios and both mean what is seen also in Acts 7:49 and is used for emphasis. Secondly, the context of 1 Peter 1:10-12 corroborates the view that the prophet's question was only about time rather than the person and the time. From 1 Peter 1:10-12, Kaiser outlines five things which the prophets were certain of. They knew they were predicting that 1. The Messiah would come, 2. The Messiah would suffer, 3. The Messiah would be glorified in kingly splendour, 4. The order of events, 2 and 3, was that the suffering came first, and then the glorious period followed, and 5. This message had been revealed to the prophets, not only for their own day, but also for a future generation, such as the church of Peter's audience, verse 12. What then were the prophets all stirred up about in their searching and inquiring? It was the question of time. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:10-12 does not teach that these men were curious, yet often ignorant, as to extent, impact, or meaning of what the words they wrote meant and predicted. Theirs was not a search for the meaning of what they wrote, it was an inquiry into the temporal aspects of the subject, which went beyond what they wrote. End quote. There are Old Testament examples of prophets asking the when question. Daniel 9, Daniel 12, 5-13, and see Habakkuk 2, 1-4. Thirdly, the rejection of the who translation does not imply that the prophets had comprehensive and complete knowledge of Christ. Kaiser said, "There is, of course, a sense in which we now do understand the predictions of the prophets and apostles better than they did. Consider the difference between a man who visits a country and describes it, and one who writes about it only from the perspective of extensive studies, but who never personally visited that country, end quote. Jimison, Fawcett and Brown comment, they were already certain of the redemption about to come. They did not, like us, fully see, but they desired to see the one and the same Christ, whom we fully see in spirit. Calvin said, as Simeon was anxiously desiring previously, and tranquil in peace only when he had seen Christ, so all the Old Testament saints saw Christ only, hidden and as it were absent not in power and grace, but inasmuch as he was not yet manifested in the flesh. End quote. Fourthly, this translation is more effective in defeating the liberal argument that the prophets wrote better than they knew. Our conclusion? The prophets knew more than enough to answer the who question, and so their major inquiry surrounded the when question. They also, at times, considered the how question. What events and features would characterise the Messiah's day? Wayne Grudem commented, since we now know the answers to the who, Jesus, and what time, Jesus' lifetime and the subsequent church age, we should read the Old Testament prophets eagerly, expecting that our hearts will often be stirred to praise, when there we discover as a central theme the sufferings of our Saviour on our behalf and the glories of the resultant kingdom of which we even now are members. Principles of interpretation. Firstly, the Old Testament prophets knew who they were predicting, their ignorance being largely concerning the timing of his coming. Goldsworthy concluded, the real meaning of prophecy always lies in the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they understood. Having predicted and then researched the meaning of their predictions, the prophets subsequently came to an understanding about their predictions. They learned that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Verse 11. They would have gradually grown in understanding of the Messiah they were looking for. But Peter tells us that they especially came to understand that their predictions would be better understood by, and therefore would be more useful to, those who lived in Messiah's day than to themselves. Grudem says, the prophetic predictions were not without relevance for the original hearers, for they would give comfort and hope to those who looked forward in faith, but primarily they were given to minister to new covenant believers. End quote. God revealed to the prophets that their divinely given messages were not so much for their own times, but for the church in the future. By explicit divine revelation, they recognised that many of their prophecies would make sense to their readers only once they happened. Grudanus said, the power and grace of Christ's redemption are present in the Old Testament long before he is born. At the same time, Old Testament believers look forward to the coming of Christ when they will receive far more light. In the meantime, God gave many promises of the coming Messiah and raised up types that prefigured him. End quote. This does not mean that the Old Testament presents only the broad, general characteristics of Christ's person and work, and that the New Testament fills in the details. While the New Testament is more detailed in some respects, the Old Testament is more detailed in other respects. For example, nowhere in the New Testament are we given such insight into the emotions and feelings of the Lord Jesus during his sufferings as we are in Psalm 22 and 69. Likewise, Isaiah 53 contains considerable detail. So, it's not lack of detail which is taught here, but a lack of full understanding. And that lack was not due to a lack of spirituality or holiness, but simply because many of the predicted events could not be understood until they happened. Even the disciples of Christ had limited understanding of the person and work of Christ until after his resurrection. Principles of interpretation. Firstly, there is an essential continuity between the Christ-centered salvation message of the Old Testament and that of the New. Secondly, we can expect to find the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ in Old Testament prophecies. Thirdly, searching for and finding Christ is still the key that unlocks the Old Testament. Fourthly, we may legitimately preach Christ from the Old Testament, even where the prophet did not fully understand all that he was writing. Application. Firstly, do we study Scripture looking for Christ as earnestly as Old Covenant believers did? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more, Luke 12:48. We've been given far more Scripture and far more opportunity to study and understand it. Much greater diligence and zeal in prayerful study of the Scriptures is therefore required of us. Secondly, as ministers of the Gospel, we have opportunity to not only minister to our generation, but like the prophets, to minister to those that are yet to come. So, this salvation was predicted by prophets, and secondly it was announced by apostles. The same things that were predicted, studied and in a measure understood by the prophets, quote, are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Verse 11. The prophets ministered the same things which the apostles now reported. The Old Testament things and the New Testament reports were identical in substance. The major difference, apart from the clothes in which the truths were dressed up in, is that since Pentecost, the New Testament reports are accompanied by a greater measure of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which gave the preaching greater power and so better enlightened the minds of the hearers. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8 and Acts 2:33. Principle of interpretation then. While the Old and New Testament have the same gospel message, there is a difference in the efficacy due to the greater measure of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, analysed by angels. The things which were predicted by the prophets and announced by the apostles are analysed by angels. which things the angels desire to look into, verse 12. Epithumio means desire or long, and is used of strong desires both for good and for evil. Here it is the sinless longings of sinless angels that are being revealed. Parakupto means to peek or peep into a situation from the vantage point of an outsider, usually one who is not seen by those being watched. Here then we have unseen and curious heavenly observers who bend down to take a closer look at something. And what is it that they want to analyse? They have a great range of possible subjects, but they all uniformly choose one: the salvation of sinners. They know more about this subject than any living person, and yet still want to learn even more, as the present tense of the verb makes clear. How do they learn? It is by the church that the principalities and powers in heavenly places come to know the manifold wisdom of God in salvation, Ephesians 3:10. John Brown expanded on this. He said, "We have no doubt that they know all that is revealed in the Bible on this subject, and from their higher faculties, and their more diligent study, and their juster and more extended views of the divine perfections, and of what constitutes the happiness of intelligent creatures, they understand what is revealed there much better than we do. But still, they are not satisfied. Their desire is to understand these wondrous divine declarations more completely. And they're looking forward with intense desire to the period when fulfillment shall develop the full extent of their meaning." End quote. Their interest in this subject stems not from their own need of salvation. They have no need. Neither does their interest stem from interest in the plight of fallen angels. They have no remedy. Rather, they care about what God cares about. This is no mere academic, angelic analysis. It's intensely practical. Consider how the angels demonstrate their practical interest in salvation. Firstly, they brought messages of warning and love from God to man. Remember, to Abram, to Isaac, to Lot, to Jacob. Secondly, 20,000, even thousands of angels were present when the law was proclaimed, Psalm 68:17. Thirdly, at Christ's birth, they gladly chorused, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," Luke 2:14. Fourthly, they watched over the Saviour throughout his life and announced his resurrection. "He is not here, he is risen," Luke 24:6. Fifthly, they watch over and minister to sinners who are yet to be saved, Hebrews 1:14. Sixthly, they share God's joy over sinners repenting, Luke 15:10. Seventhly, they study the ongoing sanctification, preservation and upholding of the Lord's people, Psalm 34. Eighthly, they are involved in our death. Lazarus was carried by the angels. Bunyan's pilgrim was met by shining ones. Application. Firstly, if the mighty intelligences of angels need disciplined study to inquire and look into this, how much more we? The next verse says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind," 1 Peter 1:13. Secondly, angels learn from our response to affliction. Angels learn much by visiting God's people. They know nothing of suffering themselves, but they learn from the patience and joyfulness of suffering believers. When a sick person enters heaven, some of the angels will say, "Oh, here is my teacher come." Thirdly, let the interest of angels encourage you in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake. Did you know that you're being followed, observed, and studied? Not by some private detective, but by angels who have a continued, intense interest in your salvation. It's their study. Wayne Grudem said, "Though the world may think such Christians insignificant and worthy of pity or scorn, angels who see ultimate reality from God's perspective find them to be objects of intense interest, for they know that these struggling believers are actually the recipients of God's greatest blessings and honoured participants in a great drama at the focal point of universal history. We too may rightly think of our Christian lives as no less privileged and no less interesting to holy angels than the lives of Peter's readers." End quote. Fourthly, angels will continue their analysis when we get to heaven. They cannot sing some of heaven's songs. They cannot sing "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," Revelation 1:5. So we shall continue to be their teachers in glory as they cluster round to hear our experiences of saving grace.